The Encyclopedia of Psychology defines the term self-concept. It says self-concept is the way in which one perceives oneself. And the way we perceive ourselves involves facts, not simply feelings. Despite the efforts of the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Schleiermacher to mean by self-concept just how he felt about himself, it backfired on him. As an old man, Schleiermacher was sitting on a park bench one day when a policeman came along thinking that he was a vagrant, and he asked him, "Who are you?" To which Schleiermacher responded, sadly, "I wish I knew." Nor can our self-concept accurately be defined by the ways other people perceive us. Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest in Monte Carlo. He came in third. The Apostle Paul knew exactly who he was. In today's text, he defines for the elders of Ephesus who he is and what his ministry is on the basis of what he has done while ministering among them in Ephesus. Take a look at our text, if you would, and I would just like to read that text to you. It's found in the book of Acts. It begins in verse 18, and we will consider it up through verse 21. Acts 20, verses 18 to 21. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So Paul starts out in this speech he's giving to the Ephesian elders by saying to them the things that we've read here and the things we'll be reading in the verses to come in the following weeks, which we'll consider in the following weeks. He starts out, Luke starts out, "And when they," meaning the elders of Ephesus, "had come to him," and we need to remind ourselves of where we're at here. They came to him. He was in Miletus. They were in Ephesus. He had started out in Troas, came down south on the Aegean Sea, the eastern part of the Aegean Sea, down through the islands there. He'd come down to Miletus, sailed right past Ephesus, came down to Miletus. And once he sent down to Miletus, he sent a messenger north to Ephesus asking the elders of that church where he had ministered for 3 years to come down south and meet with him for one last time. They did. That's where we're at. "And when they," the elders, "had come to him," from Ephesus down to Miletus, "he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you.'" He asked them to recall how he was while he was with them. In other words, the manner of his life among them, the things he did, the nature of his relationships there in Ephesus while he was there. His relationship with the Lord, his relationship with them and the other Christians in the church at Ephesus, his relationship even with the non-believers living in Ephesus. And the word "was" literally means became. How I became with you. It's not, I want you to think of my whole life and summarize it in one single simple little concept. He's not saying that, because that's not the way life is. It's how I became with you. Life's dynamic. Life is a continual becoming something. What you were 10 years ago is not what you are now, and it's not what you will be 10 years from now. Thank the Lord, we progress, don't we? He who began a good work in you will perfect it. It's not what we are at any or in our whole lives, it's what we are at any given moment. It's a becoming. We are becoming. And we become in response to the various things that happen to us in any given situation, good, bad, and indifferent. They all help shape us. God uses them sovereignly to help shape us. So Paul's saying, I want you to take a little snapshot of that 3-year period I spent with you in Ephesus, and I want you to think of me in those terms. I want you to form an image of me, but in view not of how you feel about me or things I might have thought, but what I did. It's what I did that I want you to use to shape that image of me. This is how he wanted them to remember him. First of all, for humble, faithful service to God. Think of me as being, on the basis of what I did, as being someone who is absolutely committed to serving the Lord. Secondly, he says, I want you to think of me in terms of how I related to you as Christians. What I did, how we interacted, how I performed, what the things I said, the purposes by for which I said those things. And thirdly, I want you to think of me, Paul says, in terms of what I did with regard to non-believers while I was there in Ephesus. Form this snapshot in your mind of me. We all do that. Everybody has a view of us. Everybody has an image of us, such that if we did something outside that image, they'd be a little surprised, because they've formed this concept, this view, this perception of us. And it's based upon what we do. There is a sense in which every person is defined by what he does. It's the sum total of the actions of his life. How he is, excuse me, and what he does, particularly in his relationships with other people. And that's also the criterion by which God will judge us. Not just unbelievers, but believers. We will all be judged. We will stand before him, not at the great white throne where believers, unbelievers will be condemned, but at the Bema Seat judgment, where Christ will reward us on the basis of the things we've done. Our life is the sum total of our actions. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, we, referring to Christians, must all appear before the judgment or Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed or paid off for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A review of every action in that person's, you, me, everybody else, every Christian, his entire life from beginning to end, all of those little snapshots together, shown together in a comprehensive movie, if you will, of the man's life. All the things he was together, made up of all the individual deeds he performed. On that basis, we will be rewarded or not, because of the good deeds and the bad deeds we've done. Not that we'll be saved. That's not the issue. It's the eternal rewards that will be ours on the basis of those snapshots of our actions. Paul told the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know, and he uses a very special word for know. It means you fully understand how I lived. You are well aware of what I was. You and I were close enough so you saw me in action all the time. You have a very clear understanding, an image in your mind of who I am based upon the things I did during that little 3-year period I was with you in Ephesus. Ephesus elders fully understood how Paul had lived while he was among them. Paul wanted to cite evidence of the purity and faithfulness and holiness of his life, evidence that was found in the minds and the memories of his fellow elders of the things he had done while he was with them. He had worked closely with the elders of Ephesus. So he appeals to their memories of him, his deeds, his sayings, his words, his responses, even his facial expressions, all the things he did during that time. He wants to use that for them to formulate a concept of this man during this little period and what he became during this little period of his life, 3 years in Ephesus. Notice that he does not appeal to the whole church. He's not saying this to the whole church at Ephesus. He's saying this just to the elders. And that's important to understand, because the whole church wasn't as close to Paul as the elders were. They had worked hand in hand during that period. They had really seen him in action. They knew what to think about him. Other people in the church probably knew him to a lesser extent. And some of them might even have been jaded about Paul because they'd been listening to the gossips slandering Paul. And there were plenty of them doing that there in Ephesus, his enemies. In this passage, Paul is drawing attention to himself and to his manner of life for two reasons. The first reason is this: because he's an exemplary Christian leader upon whose life every other Christian leader should model his own life and his own ministry, beginning with these Ephesian elders to whom he's speaking. Paul could tell other people what it would be nice if we could tell other people: you look at me and you live the way I live. The things you see me doing and saying, you do those things. Because I'm trying to imitate Jesus. If you're imitating me, you're going to be one step behind me in imitating Jesus. I'm simply the middleman between you and Jesus because I'm trying my dead level best to imitate and mimic him. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says this: be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He doesn't say that to the leaders. 1 Corinthians is not written to the leaders, and they're not even specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that to the whole church. You imitate me. All you Christians, you imitate me. You've seen me. You've watched me. You imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. To the church at Philippi, he says this: the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice them. Do them all the time. So Paul used his own life and ministry as a pattern or a template for others to follow, both leaders within the church and the people in the church, other people in the church, as they performed their own ministries serving the Lord. Both 1 Corinthians and Philippians were written to all the Christians in the churches, not just to the leaders. And both of them, he says, copy me. Live the way I live. We live in such a way that we are voting for all of humanity that this is the way every man should live. We're showing everybody else how we think they should live by our actions. We're certainly showing our own children that. It's ridiculous for us to live one way and then tell our kids to live another way. They're going to say, you're a hypocrite if you're telling me to live one way when you live a different way. I'll live the way you lived. But we live beyond our families. We live for all people around us who see us living. And we're saying, this is the way we think you should live too. All of humanity ought to live the way I'm living. That's what we are basically saying with our lives. Now, Paul is saying to us, read my words and live the way I lived. Do the things I did. And we say, you know, I don't think I can do that. I'm not you, Paul. We won't follow Paul's example perfectly. We're not Paul. We didn't get knocked off our horse on the way into Damascus. We weren't blinded. Jesus didn't appear to us personally and call us not only into the ministry, but to be apostles, his sent ones. That didn't happen to me. That didn't happen to you. I'm not going to follow Paul perfectly. I can't do it. I'm not Paul. And you know what? That's okay. It's okay for me not to do exactly what Paul did. If I were to minister, it would be okay for me to live whatever way I did as whatever the Lord had made me to be. A mechanic, a stockbroker, a banker, a gas station attendant. Wherever the Lord puts me, I can perfectly please him by doing exactly what I'm doing to his glory. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Thessalonica: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. Make that your ambition to live a quiet life. Notice he does not say, make it your ambition to do exactly what I've done, Thessalonians. Go out and start churches all over the place. Doesn't tell him that. Make it your ambition just to live a quiet life, to attend to your own business, do it faithfully, do it unto the Lord. Whatever it is, do it for him and work with your hands. But even though we probably won't match Paul's sacrificial devotion and intensity in serving the Lord, we're to seriously try to imitate the way he lived, and in the process, indirectly, to imitate the way Jesus Christ lived, even as we live our quiet lives. Now, I've heard people say, you know, it just seems to me that when Paul says, imitate me, that smacks of arrogance. That just sounds a bit proud to me. Well, in that case, we need to be reminded these are not simply Paul's words. These words showed up in Scripture. These words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who's telling us live the way Paul did. Came out of his pen, but it's the Holy Spirit ultimately who's telling us this. Secondly, Paul is defending himself against the attacks of his enemies, the second reason why he draws attention to himself in this particular passage. Paul has opponents, Jewish opponents, living in Ephesus who have gossiped about him, spread rumors about him, and made false accusations against him. They are relentless. They follow Paul around. Paul went to Thessalonica. The Jews opposed him there. He went from there to Iconium. The Jews followed him from there and to Lystra and stirred up crowds against him. They were just relentless as his enemies and opponents. In Acts 21, they're going to follow Paul all the way to Jerusalem. And they're going to start a riot against Paul, saying that he brought a Gentile in the temple in Jerusalem. As a result, the Roman guards are going to arrest Paul, and he's going to spend the next several years in prison because of the riot started by these Jewish antagonists and opponents of his. They not only wanted to destroy Paul personally, they'd love to have killed him. They tried to do that at Lystra. They would like to have destroyed his ministry. They would like to have destroyed the churches he started, and if possible, they'd like to have destroyed Christianity as a whole that he proclaimed. So Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders is not only his saying, this is the way I live and you should follow that example because it will be a blessing to you. Christ will bless your life if you do. He's also doing it because he's defending himself. This is an impassioned self-vindication against the slanders that his opponents are spreading about him personally. Probably these Ephesian elders had heard some of those. And he didn't want their confidence in him to be undermined. They needed to follow his example. If they have questions about him, they're not going to do that. Now, at this point, somebody might say, wait a minute. I think we're contradicting ourselves here. Didn't Jesus say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him? I thought we weren't supposed to defend ourselves. Well, yeah, that is what Jesus said, found in Matthew 5:39. And then he went on to explain some specific situations in which we're to do that. He said that when we suffer personal indignities, when people embarrass us or try to shame us, we're to turn the other cheek. He said when people try to take away our possessions, we're to turn the other cheek. If they try to take away one garment, we're to give them another garment as well. When they infringe on our personal liberties, when they tell us that they want us to carry their load for a mile down the road, we're to go 2 miles. Yeah, we are to turn the other cheek. But Jesus was not advocating wholesale surrender and repudiation of all of our legal rights or all of our personal rights. Nor was he saying that when something unjust happens, you're just to accept it, put up with it, turn a blind eye to it, act like it didn't happen. He was not saying that. And he didn't do that himself. Remember what happened when the soldier smacked Jesus on the cheek? He didn't say, here, take another shot. He demanded an explanation. He demanded justice. He said to that soldier, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Give an account of yourself. By the way, it was God saying that to him. God incarnate. When our Christian character is attacked, we need to defend it because our testimony is at stake. Our testimony is only as good as our credibility. And our credibility is only as good as our character. So if people can denigrate our character, then they denigrate our testimony. Paul is going to spend the entire book of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. So if it's just us personally, yeah, we should turn the other cheek. When it goes beyond that, when our turning the other cheek would legitimize injustice or denigrate our testimony, then we don't turn the other cheek. We stand and make a defense. Not going around defensive all the time, but also not allowing things to happen without protest that are wrong. In Acts 20, 19 to 21, Paul defends and defines himself by his deeds, as they relate first to the Lord, secondly to believers, and thirdly to unbelievers in Ephesus. He will explain exactly how he was with them. How was he He was, number one, serving the Lord. Number two, teaching the Ephesian believers. And number three, testifying and witnessing to the Ephesian non-believers. These are the things he did, which define who he became during that three-year period in Ephesus and how he was while he was with them. Number one, serving the Lord. Paul says, I want you to form in your mind a snapshot of who I am. And the first part of that, the first color that I want you to shade in that silhouette with is one of me serving the Lord. In relationship to the Lord, he says, I was serving him. Starting in verse 19, Paul says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Serving the Lord. Doulo. What does that sound like? Doulos. What's a doulos? A slave. So this is accurately translated by slaving for the Lord. Being a slave of the Lord, but slaving for him. It's Paul performing the duties and the role of a doulos who is owned by the Lord. Paul viewed himself as a slave and the Lord as his master. He introduced himself a number of times as a slave. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, you know what? That's not a good translation. It's Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. You say, well, then why didn't they translate it that way? Because they didn't have the guts to do so. They knew some people would be offended. But Paul is calling himself there a slave of Christ Jesus. He's introducing himself to the Romans. He's never been to Rome. And he starts out, here is who I am, Romans. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul knew Titus, but he starts out his letter to Titus the same way. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Acts 27:23, Paul says, God, to whom I belong. You see, that's what makes a slave different from a servant. A servant still belongs to himself. He's paid for what he does. A slave doesn't. He's owned. He says, I belong to God, whom I serve. Servant of the Lord, or more accurately, slave of the Lord, is a title that true ministers relish. They fondly embrace the fact they are slaves of someone else, and that someone else is the best master they could ask for. It's the Lord Himself. Many of those who wrote New Testament books introduce themselves as slaves of the Lord. Peter does, Jude does, James does. And two of those three are not even apostles, but they recognize they are slaves of the Lord. Every minister at some point in his ministry needs to ask himself, and I think sometimes this happens subconsciously, and it would be better if it happened consciously, but at every minister at some point in his ministry needs to stop and say, wait a minute, whose slave am I? Whom do I serve? Who is it I'm trying to please? And make that very clear in his mind. Am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? Because you can't please both. You have to make a choice. And you can't compromise. Paul knew he couldn't serve both. In Galatians 1:10, he wrote this. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, which apparently he did, probably before he was a Christian, he was trying to please men. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he wrote this, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. My master examines my heart. He sees not only what I do, he sees the attitude with which I do it. Knowing that he was the Lord's slave, Paul had no choice but to obey him as a slave obeying his master, trying to please him. Some pastors focus on the outward success of their ministries, but the true measure of that success is whether or not they are solely committed to serving and pleasing their Lord, regardless of what men may think of them because they do that. So a minister must decide, who's he going to minister for? Who's he going to serve? Who's he going to try to please? If he's going to please God, he's going to have to say some things that men are not going to like, one of which is that they are sinners. I'm not okay, you're not okay, we're both sinners, and but by God's grace, that's where we would always be. We have nothing of ourselves to thank for getting out of that dilemma, that predicament. We have only God to thank. Serving the Lord isn't just a pastor's duty, however. Every Christian is to serve Him wherever God has placed him. You too. If you're a believer, if you're a professed believer, if you think you are a born-again Christian, you too are a slave and need to accept that fact. In Romans 12:10, Paul wrote this to everybody in the church at Rome, not just the elders there, not just the leaders, not just the pastors. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Douluo the Lord. Serving as a slave the Lord. He's the Lord. You're the slave. He tells you what to do. You do it. You obey. In this same way, Paul wrote this to the Colossian Christians. It is the Lord Christ whom you douluo, for whom you slave. True religion for anyone, whether he ministers full-time as I and Pastor Dean do, or whether he's a part-time minister slash layman, is essentially serving the Lord as the Lord's slave. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus speaking says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, but you will inevitably serve one of them. And may delude yourself into thinking you're serving the other one." We did not hold out a lot of hope for my father-in-law's salvation. He was a reprobate in many ways. Nice man in some ways, but a reprobate in many ways. We prayed for him for a long, long time. And as he got older, we continued to pray, but it was almost a matter of duty rather than real hope that he would be saved, because it becomes so inveterate, so ingrained to live as a non-believer and to live in the lifestyle of a non-believer. It was there. People at that age feel very hypocritical about even thinking about changing the direction of their lives and asking Jesus to save their souls after they've lived against him their entire lives. And they don't want to be hypocrites. They want at least to have enough integrity to say, "I'm not a hypocrite." So when Buddy, my father-in-law, became born again, I wasn't really that convinced that it could even have happened. And then Bobby said to him that he had to be a slave of Christ if he was going to be saved. And his response was this, "I'm not worthy of being his slave." Those are the words of someone who's truly born again. He gets the picture. He understands it. "I would like to be a slave of Christ, but I don't deserve that. But I sure am grateful that he's allowed me to be his slave." That's the reaction of every true born again believer. Now, how does this play itself out? What does that look like in day-to-day living for someone to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul writes this to an actual slave, somebody who is owned by another man, Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, and because of that, because we don't have slaves today in that sense, I think we can take this and just apply it to ourselves as employees, or if you want, servants, who work for and are employed by and paid by somebody else. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Whoever you work for, you should work for him as if he were Jesus Christ. You say, "You don't know the guy I work for." No, I know that. But I know that's what Scripture says, and I know how hard that can be. I was a teacher at one time working for a principal for whom I had no respect whatsoever because of the way he had treated his wife. particularly, but his whole family in addition to that. But it was still incumbent upon me to work for that man as if he were Jesus Christ, even though he was so far from Jesus Christ, it wasn't even funny. Ultimately, I had to come to the conclusion, my employer is Jesus. He's just given me this man to humble me to work for this man for the time being and for some other man later on. But ultimately, my employer is Jesus. My place of employment may change. My employer will always be Jesus. I work for this man for whom I have no respect, as if I had all the respect that I have for Jesus himself. Paul goes on to say that he served the Lord with all humility and tears and trials. It's not easy being a slave, even of the Lord, because it's so humbling. You can't do whatever you want to do, because you don't belong to yourself. If you were a servant, you would. You could negotiate the deal. If you're a slave, you don't have that option. You don't belong to you. You belong to somebody else. That's a very humbling thing. Besides that, sometimes being a slave entails being mistreated, suffering indignation, suffering indignities. Our pride tells us, put a limit on your slavery. Put a limit on your humility. Even if Jesus is your master, only go so far with that. There is a line, and if he crosses that line, and if he asks me to be humbler than I'm willing to be, the deal's off, and I'm out of here. No more slavery to Jesus. But Paul, instead of saying there's a limit to my humility, he says he was humble with all humility. He was steadfast in his serving the Lord. With all humility, not partial, not negotiated, not some or even a lot, but with all humility. And when you think about Paul's situation, you have to realize what he had to overcome to get to that point. It would have been very easy for Paul to be very proud. He is, after all, an apostle. His pride, his ego, could have gotten drunk with apostolic authority. He was also a very successful minister. Started churches all over the place. Pulled it off. Got them going. They stayed after he left. He could have been very proud of his faithfulness to the Lord. He could have been very proud of the fact that he could work miracles. I mean, if you blow your nose on a handkerchief and hand it to somebody and he takes it out and somebody gets healed because of that handkerchief, you can get pretty cocky with that kind of deal. That was happening to Paul. Worst of all, Paul had received direct revelations from the Lord. And for a Jew, that's top. That's it. The Lord appears to you, if you're a Jew, the Lord appears to you as he appeared to Moses, then you're the top of the pile. You're the top of the pecking order. You're it. And Paul probably had some problems with that, because the Lord had appeared to him several times and had revealed things to him. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says this, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." That was the one, Paul says, I really struggled with, and the Lord solved my problem. He gave me a thorn in the flesh that just kept digging at me to keep me humble so I wouldn't exalt myself. We as the Lord's servants are only as useful to him as we are humble and obedient. And Paul stayed humble because the Lord kept him humble. Secondly, Paul says he served the Lord with tears. Paul was not a happy-go-lucky pastor. Paul was not a joker, full of one-liners. Paul was a very sincere, very earnest, very intense person because of his commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's ministry. He didn't lack seriousness in his calling as a true shepherd. He was so serious that oftentimes he wept. In Paul's writings, he revealed a number of reasons why he wept. First of all, he wept over sinning, immature Christians. In verse 31 of this same chapter, he will write, "Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." You don't admonish somebody unless they're in sin. He's confronting their sin. He's confronting their immaturity. And he's doing it with eyes that are flooded with tears. He's so intense in this. Secondly, he wept when he felt alienated from disobedient Christians like the Corinthians. Remember, he wrote that sorrowful letter. It was pointed. Man, it was direct. It was confrontive. And he didn't know whether they were going to react to it by repenting of their sin or just rebelling and saying, "Forget you, Paul." And so later on, he wrote back to them and told them how he felt as he wrote that sorrowful letter. 2 Corinthians 2:4. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I was crying my way through that thing. There were tear spots on that parchment because I was so afraid that you would just throw my relationship with you out the window." He feared that his confrontation of them would alienate their affections, and he cried about it. Thirdly, he wept over false Christians who had abandoned the faith and turned out to be enemies of the faith, actually opposing the faith. Those were the kind of people he was talking about in Philippians 3 when he said, "Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul says, "I can't stop crying about them. They came so close. They were exposed to the wonders and the riches of God's grace. They turned their back on it. And now all that awaits for them is destruction. And it makes me cry." Fourthly, Paul wept over his own Jewish people's opposition to Christ. Right here in verse 19 of our text, he mentioned his tears resulting from the trials and plots of the Jews. And the wording implies it wasn't a one-time thing. He was surrounded by these plots all the time. It was an ongoing thing. They kept forming plots against him. And we saw a prime example of this back in verse 3 of this chapter when they formed a plot to kill him as he got on the ship that was supposed to take him back to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't give us all the details of all the plots that were formed against Paul, but we get a sense of it in 2 Corinthians 1:8 when Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia," where Ephesus was located, "that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Paul's own Jewish people made him cry. They must have been a terrible disappointment to Paul. He had such high hopes for them. He always started in the synagogue. Whenever he went to a new city, he started out in the synagogue just hoping this time they'll listen. And they never did. But he longed so much to see them saved that he wept for them. In Romans 9:2, Paul even wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. I could wish I were under the damnation of God, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. If my going to hell would save them, I'd take the deal. But I'm not offered that deal, and all I can do is weep for them." And as Paul wept, he kept serving the Lord faithfully. He wanted the Ephesian elders to remember him for that. Form in your mind, elders, a view of me, a snapshot of me, and the first thing I want you to see is my service to the Lord with tears in my eyes. Secondly, he says, "I want you to remember me for my teaching." Now, this was in relationship to the Ephesian Christians as a whole. "Think of me, as you think back to what I did, as your teacher," Paul says. Verse 20. "I did not shrink, I did not withhold, I did not remain silent from declaring to you anything that was profitable, spiritually useful or advantageous, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul never withheld anything from the Ephesian Christians that might benefit them spiritually. If they needed instruction, he was Johnny on the spot to teach them the truth from God's word. If they needed exhortation and admonition over something, he did that. If they needed to just trust the Lord, they needed to be encouraged, to just trust the Lord with some difficult situation they were in. He was there to spur them on to trust the Lord. If they needed exhortation to obediently apply Scripture's principles to their own lives, he exhorted them. Paul devoted himself to teaching them whatever was profitable in whatever their particular situation at the moment. Scripture is more profitable to a Christian soul than anything else, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and, what's the next word? Profitable. For what? For teaching, meaning instruction in God's Word. For reproof, applying the Word to convict of sin. For correction, giving a repentant Christian direction for his life. For training in righteousness, moving a Christian toward greater Christ-likeness. So a preacher should not preach to ratify his or anybody else's preconceived ideas, nor should he preach to please people's fancy or to stroke their ego, nor should he preach to simply add to his own popularity among them. He should preach and teach to promote the spiritual welfare of others, even if he upsets their prejudices and their desires in the process. There's no doctrine in Scripture that he should protect them from. None. There's no doctrine in all of the Bible that he should just, with benign neglect, skip over. There's none that he should actively hide from them, knowing if I teach this to them, they're going to get mad at me. And they're going to get mad. And they're going to accept it. They're going to reject it, rather. And then they're going to reject the whole Bible. He shouldn't do that. He should just simply say, if it's there, I'm going to tell it to them. I'm going to preach it to them. I remember very clearly the first time I heard John MacArthur teaching out of Ephesians 5 that women are to submit to their husbands. He said that and I just thought, whoa, I'm looking around waiting for the riot. Very unpolitically correct thing to say. Politically incorrect thing to say. He just said, it's there, I'm going to teach it to them. I don't care if it was written in the first century and this is the 20th century. I'm just going to tell them that because that's what Scripture says. And he was faithful to his calling. 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as long as there is any Christians left, as long as there are any Christians left who do desire to hear the truth and will listen to it, the preacher is obligated to give it to them as much and as often as he can. Why? So that he can mature them. Because it's the Scripture's power that will mature them. And it will equip them so that they can get into the process of teaching other people as well. Paul taught publicly. He also taught privately from house to house. Publicly, he went to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he started teaching there. And when they threw him out of there, he went to a school of Tyrannus and taught there. But Paul wasn't through. Paul then went from house to house, reviewing on an individual basis the same things he had just taught in the public setting. He probably answered their questions or cleared up their misunderstandings or reviewed and reinforced the concepts he had taught or made connections between that passage he had taught and the Old Testament passages and New Testament passages that relate to that, or simply helped them take and apply those things to their lives that he had taught them. After the pastor of a church has preached a sermon, he needs a whole group of people, starting with the elders, who are available to help those who heard that sermon assimilate it and apply it to their hearts and lives. We try to do this in certain contexts, the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study, our discipleship class, but perhaps the best place for this to happen is right in the home. Because Paul had done this, he would be able to tell the Ephesian elders later on in verse 26 of this chapter, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And if he hadn't done that, he couldn't have said that. He would have had to say, I'm guilty of spiritual murder against those to whom I had access and didn't take full advantage of that access to protect them from the wages of sin. These are very sobering thoughts for spiritual leaders, especially in view of Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Any man who is or ever has been an elder will give an account to Jesus Christ for the faithfulness of his ministry, both in public and in private. How did you impact, Christ will want to know, the people to whom you had access. Spiritual leaders should spend time with their people, not just for the purpose of chit-chat, but to reinforce in private what they've heard in the worship service. And we can't do that without an invitation. So we rely on you to open your homes and your hearts, inviting us to instruct, to admonish, and to bring your whole family under the influence of Scripture. As beloved old Joseph Alexander once wrote, "The church has yet invented nothing to supply the place or rival the effect of church and household preaching." You say, well, he didn't know about the telephone because he didn't live then. That's true. He didn't know about the internet. That's true. I believe that's changed nothing. I think his statement still stands. There is nothing that could possibly replace one person sitting across the kitchen table from someone else saying, let's talk about what I just taught you. Paul wanted the Ephesians to remember him for having faithfully done that, for having taught them everything profitable, both in public and in private. Thirdly, testifying. As you're forming this idea of me in your mind, this concept of me in your mind, there's one more thing I want you to remember. I want you to add this shade, this color to your image of me. Remember me as testifying and witnessing to the lost. In relationship to the unsaved, Paul testified to them of two things: their need to repent and their need to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul evangelized by solemnly witnessing or testifying to people. And the word he uses here is dia martyromai, which means to thoroughly, completely, and solemnly witness to and warn people. It involves saying what you're going to say with enough earnestness and fervency so that people understand you really mean it, and that they really need to listen to it and take it to heart. It also involves a comprehensive rather than a shallow presentation of the truth. Paul testified to two ideas to people who are unsaved. One, repentance. Two, faith. I've had people tell me that I make the gospel too complicated. One person I can think of. That I should simply tell people, believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. You'll be saved, you'll go to heaven. And leave it at that. But that's not what Paul did. Paul preached a comprehensive gospel. It had various elements, the first of which was repentance toward God. And the word toward there is the word eis, the Greek word eis, which means into. Repentance into God. Repentance into a reconciled relationship with God, which until you've repented, you don't have because you're at odds with God. In fact, you are enemies with God. Paul was teaching that repentance is a key to forming the kind of relationship with God that saves a soul. Repentance. What is repentance? It's changing your mind, changing the way you think about something. This leads to a new way of life and living, which the Bible refers to as conversion. Repentance leads to conversion. It leads to living a life that's the opposite of the way you lived prior to your repentance. You were going in this direction, you made a 180-degree turn, and you're now going in that direction. It's a volitional rejection of an old you. What you used to be and choose no longer to be, but now we're going to reverse the direction of your life. What you are going to become is the opposite of what you were. It's a volitional rejection of that old way of life in order to make way for a new way of life that is freed from slavery to sin. This new way of life is full of joy. It's full of hope. It's full of peace. It's full of direction. It's full of meaning. But I've got to reject my old way of life with which I was comfortable to attain to this new way of life. And if a person really doesn't want that new way of life, or if he wants a smattering of it, but he doesn't really buy into it, that he does not want to be saved. Because salvation entails a new way of life. That's what it's all about. Jesus does not save us simply from hell. He does not save us simply from the consequences and results of our sin. He saves us from what? Sin. And if you don't want to be saved from sin, you don't want to be saved. If you want to be saved and bring your sin with you, then you're not going to be saved. Repentance involves the emotion of guilt. But it's more than that. It goes beyond that. Which is why in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, and he said, "You murdered your Messiah," and they were pierced to the heart, according to Acts 2:37. They were pierced with guilt. And Peter did not say to them, "Well, back off here a minute. I mean, I don't want you getting too upset." He says to them, "I'm glad you feel bad about it, but that is not repentance. That can lead to repentance, but it's remorse. That if you're stuck in that gear, it's going to be death for you." He says to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Why does he say that? Because they haven't repented yet. They feel terrible. They've killed their Messiah. But that's not repentance. Repentance comes out of that, but it is not that. Repentance is a God-given act of the will that introduces a sinner into a whole new way of life. And it's nothing less than that. It's that reversal. It's an introduction to a new relationship with God that leads to a new lifestyle, a new person, outwardly. Repentance exists only when there's a willingness to admit guilt for having offended God's perfect, immaculate holiness with my sin. To admit that guilt and to admit my need to be forgiven of that guilt and that sin. Although all men are commanded to repent, not all men will, because not all men can. Repentance is a gift until you receive that gift from the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you see your sin through God's eyes and you are blown away by it. You are appalled by it. You find that you cannot tolerate it a moment longer and you've got to make that change. You haven't repented. In the words of 19th century theologian Heinrich Heppe, repentance is a gracious power bestowed only on the elect, by which they lay aside the life of sin and busy themselves with righteousness. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing about a salvation gospel message that is devoid of a call to repentance. Secondly, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second element of the gospel message Paul testified to. This is a confident placing of our trust in the death of Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sin as well as the punishment of hell that's the result of our sin. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says the Thessalonian Christians turned from the sin of idolatry to a true and living God by faith. And this happens at three levels: intellectual level, emotional level, volitional level. First of all, it's intellectual. It is developing an understanding based upon the knowledge of the truth that Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's law and the penalty for sin. Understanding. Second, emotional. It's embracing and applying that knowledge to myself. I have sinned. I am under God's wrath. There's no way for me to get out of that predicament other than Jesus Christ. But look at that. He is ready and willing to forgive me of my sin and relieve me of this stress I'm under because of my guilt. Thirdly, volitional. Entrusting oneself to Jesus. Entrusting Jesus to forgive and pardon my sin and submitting myself to Him as my Lord so that He can teach me that new way of life, to put it in the terms of the Great Commission, to observe all that He has commanded me. This is the gospel Paul preached and testified to the unsaved. Application time. Time for us to apply what we've just heard. Most important time of the whole thing for us personally. As in Paul's case, we too need to make it our most important priority, the most important priority of our lives, to serve the Lord. That's it. That's more important than anything else you will do this week. Like Paul, we too can do that. by teaching and exhorting other Christians from God's Word as we minister our gifts to them in order to help build and edify them spiritually, and by proclaiming the gospel correctly to the unsaved by testifying to them that they need to repent of their sin. Whether or not they can, we don't know. We don't know that. We don't know if the Holy Spirit is calling them. We don't know if they're among the elect, but they are all ought to be told that they have an obligation to repent before God, and then to be told that they should place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul told the Ephesian elders, this is how I want you to remember me. I want you to think in your mind about the things that I've done and develop this mental image of who I am based upon my service to the Lord, based upon the way I taught you faithfully with tears amidst trials, and thirdly, how I dealt with the unsaved. I testify to them of their need to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody looked back at our lives during the time we spend in Sedona, whether that's 3 years or 13 or 30 years, and the image they have in our minds is one of service to the Lord, sacrificial service to the Lord, faithful service to the Lord, ministering our gifts and teaching other believers, and honestly sharing the gospel with the non-believers of Sedona. Holy Spirit, thank you for this passage that you inspired Luke to write. We pray that you would convict us of our sin and spur us on to imitate Paul in being people who serve, who teach and minister to other believers, and who testify and witness of the truth to those who are lost and doomed to hell unless you save their souls. Make that the snapshot of our lives, we pray, at this time in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.